Good morning. What do you think of this cooler weather? Isn't that great? Woke up yesterday morning, 69 degrees, cup of coffee on the back porch. Good day. It's a good time for the fair, too. I was telling some of you, we were at the bull ride the other night, and boy, so dangerous. Can't believe those guys do that. Much respect for them. Might be a little crazy. And we afterwards, you could go through a line and meet a lot of these cowboys and get their autographs and shake their hands, and noticed quite a few of them had crosses on, and had the opportunity to talk to them. And they said that a number of them said that's where they found their hope. They knew that what they were doing was risky business, and they were so glad to know where their eternal security was found in Christ, based on what that Lord Jesus did at that cross that was on around their neck. They knew that that was where their eternal life was. That was their hope. Today I want to look at our God who is our hope, a God who is a helper. And so I want to look at Psalm 121, a God who keeps his people, who protects his people, who delivers sinners, who watches over us now and forevermore as his people. This is a very comforting psalm. This is one of 15 psalms. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they're a collection of psalms. I say that because you'll notice they're all kind of short, and they all kind of go together. They're psalms of ascent, songs of ascent. That is literally songs of goings up. These are songs likely that were sung by groups of Israelite pilgrims on a journey as they would journey up the hill to Jerusalem, to the place of worship in the temple. Usually it was during one of their three major annual festivals in Israel. And so they're traveling up. And as they're traveling, they're singing about their God and his protection along the way, who he is and what kind of helper he is. And that's what I want to look at today. The title of our message this morning is, Where Does Your Help Come From? It's a question. Where does your help come from? The psalmist's help, we'll see, comes from the Lord. This seems to be a psalm that's intended to instill confidence in the people of God as they're making their journey up to Jerusalem. A successful journey for the Israelite was kind of like a parable of their whole life. The Lord who guides us on this journey to this festival is the God who will help us and protect us and guide us on life's journey, the bigger journey. And so this applies to us as well. This isn't just a psalm about an ancient Israelite's journey to Jerusalem and God's protection along the way. It's our story. This is generalized and it's applied to us as an individual believer. We're going to see how our God watches over, guides, keeps our life on our journey to the new Jerusalem. But we're going to see the kind of God he is, his ability, his character along the way. He guides our steps, we're going to see. He protects our feet from slipping. We're going to see that he is one who keeps us and protects us in the midst of trials, from the day trials to the night trials. He is a God, we're told, who is going to be our shadow. He is closer than our shadow. He casts a shadow over us. He's always there watching over our lives and guiding us in and out of life's journeys. Even forevermore, it says in verse 8. So again, let's look at the psalm and remember this is more than just about the ancient pilgrim's journey. This is about our God and the journey we take with him. Let's read our psalm and then we'll pray. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It truly is a remarkable psalm. This is our story. We are on a journey, and these promises apply to us as the people of God. Father, we are so thankful that we can say these things. That those of us who have repented of our sins, we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now on a journey headed to our final inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new city, the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, we're thankful that we can apply these promises because you have not changed. You're still the God that helps his people. You're still the God that will not let our foot ultimately slip. You will keep us on the path. You will not let us miss our inheritance or our heavenly home. You're still the God who does not slumber, but always gives constant, ceaseless vigilance over our lives. You are still the God who is in us and with us. You're so close that you are the shade over our life. Lord, you have not changed. You still keep us from evil. You will not let it overtake us. You keep us and protect us. You watch over our coming out, over the details of our lives, our going in. And this isn't just for now. This is forevermore. And we are so thankful that you're like this. Lord, help us to meditate. Take away distraction. Help us to lean in and see who you are. And may it change the way we live our lives on this journey. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, what I would want you to notice is the word keep. It keeps on coming up again and again. Some translations have a combination of words, keep or guard or protect. It's the same idea. But really, in the original language here, in the Hebrew, it's one word that repeats itself six times. So my translation, it actually has keep, and it's consistent in its translation. It's keep six times. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, two times in verse 7, and then one more time in verse 8. He is a God who keeps his people, protects, guides them. Protection is a burning issue for the pilgrim who is traveling laboriously and through lonely and dangerous country up to Jerusalem, the place of worship. So in verse 1, there's a question. He asks a question, and then there's a response to his question in verse 2. In verse 1, the believer is on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he lifts his eyes to the hills, and he wonders, where does my help come from? Now, why is he asking that question? Why does he look to the hills, to the mountains, to the hills of Jerusalem, and ask that question, where does my help come from? Why does looking at the hills cause this question to rise up in his person? Well, the hills are mysterious. When you study the hills in Scripture, sometimes they're a place to run and hide. They're a refuge, a place for refuge. There was an urge in David in Psalm 11, verse 1. He said, I wish to flee like a bird to the hills, to the mountains, to take refuge, to escape enemies. But sometimes the hills in Scripture, depends on the context or the situation, but the hills are a place not so much of refuge, but a place to be feared. Themselves, they were a place of menace at times, a haunt for robbers. They were a lair for enemies. That's where enemies or thieves or criminals would hide out, and they would wait for the pilgrims to come. It's debated. We don't know. I mean, what is he getting at? Why does he look at the hills and say, where does my help come from? Is it because it's a place of refuge in his mind or because he's afraid? We can't say for sure. Commentators debate it. But here's the thing. Either way, this pilgrim, this man on his journey, he knows something better than the hills. The hills are nothing as either a threat. They're nothing as either a help compared to the help of the Lord, the one who made the hills. If the hills contain danger and enemies, no matter. Because for the believer, he knows a protector, a keeper that made the hills. He knows the creator of everything. If the hills are a place of refuge and safety, well, then still this believer pilgrim knows of a help beyond not just the hills, but beyond the universe. You see the kind of the flow of thought here in verses 1 and 2. The thought of verse 2 leaps beyond the hills to the universe, beyond the universe to the maker of the universe, to the creator. Where does my help come from? The maker of heaven and earth. So, who is our helper? If you're a believer, you can say your helper, your protector, the one who guides your life is the primary help, an absolute help. He's a personal help. He's all wise. He's immeasurable. He has no source. He made it all. And that should instill confidence in us. And that's what this psalm is supposed to do, instill confidence in us. And I want to look at four different reasons why we should have confidence that our God is able to help and keep us on the journey. In verse 2, he says, "My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." That's where this pilgrim on journey to Jerusalem finds help, from the creator of all. Isn't this the same story for us? Again, remember, this isn't just about a literal journey. It applies to all of life's journey for the believer. This is our story. And it's just a wonderful combination of ideas in verse 2. Listen to that sentence again. My help comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. There's a combination, a remarkable combination of ideas in that one sentence. It says Lord, remember, all capitals. That's Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. When you see Lord in all letters, that is the covenant name of God, where God revealed his personal name to Moses at the burning bush. So there's this combination of intimacy, relatability. This God is a God who is near and wants relationship with us. He wants covenant with us. And yet, this covenant partner, he's not some local deity. He's not some man or some made-up God. He is the God of the universe. So it's this combination of intimacy and transcendence. He's above it all. He created it all. He's outside the box. He made everything inside the box. So if that's the pilgrim's, if that's the believer's helper, well, then there is no power that can ultimately hinder the success of our journey. It's a combination of relationship and powerful authority. That's our helper. You know, when I was a kid, I got teased a lot. I had this nickname. I still don't know why they called me this, but they used to call me Gumby and pick on me a little bit, and because I had a twitch, and I wasn't the most attractive kid. Still am not. But I've got a decent personality, I guess. God loves me. God loves me. Julie's merciful, and but I got teased a lot. There were bullies, you know, and then I'd be picked on by these older kids, and my knees would knock, and my voice would crack under the nerves. But then I had, you know, some bigger guys that were my friends, and when they were standing behind me and we were facing those bullies, well, I was pretty tough, you know. I stuck out my chest, and I'd look at those guys, and I'd talk a big talk because they were behind me, my buddies. They were big, the big guy. You know, when you're the little brother and the bullies are picking on you, when you've got your big brother behind you, there's confidence. Well, imagine if your protector, your helper, is greater than all. He's the maker of everything. Our helper made everything. And so the biblical author cites this idea to stress that the God of Israel is one with authority that's universal. He's not this local deity. He doesn't have the limitations. He's not a God that sleeps. He isn't broken. He can't be thwarted in his good plans for the believer's journey. Can you ever get off the path to such an extent that you get lost or that you lose your way home? Not with this helper. He is in total control, perfect sovereignty, perfect authority, no limitations. He is absolute, independent, and infinite. And that's why we can make claims like the apostle does in Romans 8, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. How about Satan, though? Because he is a formidable enemy. The greatest creature, the mightiest. But he is a creature. Nothing in all creation. And that would include the demons and Satan himself. Nothing in all creation can separate us from this God's love and guidance, protection and help. So I would say that's the first ground for the believer's confidence in God's ability to keep us for this journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's that we have a God who has perfect power. So I would say the first point, the first ground for our confidence in God's ability to keep us for the journey is our helper's almighty power. Little application for verses 1 and 2 here. Our helper is greater than the hills. After all, he made the hills. So what? What does that have to do with me today? We need to recognize that life is full of hills. again, we already said, we're not sure. Did the hills represent here for the author, are they representative of refuge and safety, or are they more representative of danger and fear? Again, we can't be sure exactly, but by way of application, we need to recognize that in this life, along this journey to our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, we will face hills, which sometimes represent those sinister places to be feared, where our enemies lie, where temptations dwell. See, in the ancient Near East, hills were places where bandits hid out. Remember the story in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. This man is walking down the hill from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he's in the hills, and he's overtaken, and he's beaten, and he's stripped by these robbers, and he's left for dead. That's what happens when you're in the hills, especially if you're a pilgrim ascending to Jerusalem. The robbers know that you're carrying your temple tithe, your money. You have 10% of the annual income with you, and there's no safety in the hills. I mean, they don't have the protection we have today. There's no ambulance, there's no security force, there's no police, there's no health services, there's no AAA. The hills are a scary place for the pilgrim. Life is full of hills for us. And in addition to the dangers and the enemies that lurk in the hills, you see, in the ancient world, the hills were also, they were the high places. In ancient Israel, there were high places in the hills. These aren't good high places. These are low places. They're the place where there is pagan worship, where false gods are worshipped, the Baals. There's idol worship. Some commentators think that this whole psalm is actually a rebuke to those pagan shrines up in the hills. That's where the false priests were, on the hills, and they would come up with incantations and spells and magic, and those were places up there in those false shrines and temples where there was cultic prostitution. That was how you got in with the gods. As the pilgrim makes his way up to Jerusalem to worship the one true God who made the hills, the shrine prostitutes would entice the pilgrim, no, don't go to the temple. Come this way and spend your temple tithe here instead. Give your service, give your resources, give your devotion to false gods. No wonder Jeremiah can say this about the high places and the hills. Jeremiah 3:23, surely the hills are a delusion. Those hills are a deception. There are orgies on those hills. Truly, though, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And we need to hear that today. We live in a world where there are lots of hills. There are a lot of enemies, and there is a lot of temptation. A lot of people enticing us away from the one true God. I can't help but think of Psalm 96. It says, the gods of the peoples are worthless. They're nothing. They're fashioned by man's hands and man's imagination. But God, our God, is the one who created the heavens and the earth. There's no competition. I know where I want to go in the midst of the hills. I want to go to the maker of the hills. That's where I escape from the enemies in the hills and the temptations along the way. So by way of application, you've got this pilgrim ascending the hill, and as he looks at those hills, there would be perhaps opportunity for fear and temptation and worry, thinking, where is the attack going to come from? Where is the temptation going to come from? But this is a parable for us, for our life. Life is full of hills. These pilgrims these pilgrimages were figurative of the Jews' whole life, metaphorical for the whole pilgrimage into the presence of God. And just as it was for them, Hebrews 12 makes it clear that we are on this pilgrimage as well. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Believer, we are on a pilgrimage to see God. We're on our journey. This is Pilgrim's Progress. We're in it. And I love that the Bible is so realistic. I love that Scripture is very real, authentic, and transparent, because it warns us that on this pilgrimage, we will be beset by foreboding hills. God's people are not immune to such hills. You know, too many people come to Christ and they're fed a lie. Come to Christ, smooth sailing, your best life now. And then people get angry at God because I thought I signed up for an easy life, salvation from everything, sin and trials. But we have to admit to people, we are saved from sin's penalty and its power, but not yet from its presence. We still live in a world where the last enemy roams, death. Satan still tempts. There are still pressures, stresses along this journey, strains, hardships, difficulties. Just as everyone else walking down the street, believer, unbeliever, we're all in the same boat in the sense that we're all facing the hills. But the question in verse 1 is, where does your help come from? And that's the question for us this morning. And this is the application. Where does your help come from? Because we're all facing the trials. There are many answers given today by different people, though. Where does your help come from? And the self-sufficient American says, well, you can find a helping hand at the end of your own arm. God helps those who help themselves. I take care of myself. So people, they pursue a career. That's how they shut out the dangers in the hills. They build their own security. They seek wealth and security. They turn to religions, which Romans 1 tells us are invented by mankind. And so they seek help from religions. It's good advice about what you have to do, which is really a rebellion against the one true God and what he's revealed to us. Or you're amazed when you go into the bookstore these days or onto Amazon and you see all the self-help books about steps you can take to help yourself, to protect yourself from the enemies, to secure your journey, to help you fight a temptation or a passion. They're all saying, come and we'll help you navigate life's hills. But the psalmist instructs us to look beyond the hills, beyond the universe and the things in it. Stop talking to people about your problems and go first to the God who made those people. Look to the creator of all. He's sovereign over it all. But in what way is our God able to keep us? What does that help, that keeping, look like? The psalmist fleshes that out. What is this help from God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's all-sufficient? What does that help look like? Well, according to verse 3, our covenant helper will keep us in this way. He will not let your foot be moved. He will not let your foot slip. What a wonderful promise that is for those on a journey. Actually, the statement in the original language isn't so much a statement. It's likely more of a prayer, a request. Lord, may my foot not slip. It's someone speaking to another, really. It's, may he not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. It's a request. It's a prayer, a best wish for another pilgrim. But verse 4, with ringing confidence, answers that request with the same word saying, behold, he will not let your foot slip. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor will he sleep. In other words, of course, he will not. Believer, he will not let your foot slip. He is a keeper who doesn't sleep. What would it look like, though, for a foot to slip on this journey? What does it equate to, this slipping, moving foot that he will not let occur? I think it's falling into doubt. It's falling into sin in an ultimate way. I think it's going the way of the wicked. I think it's renouncing, rejecting the Lord. For example, in Psalm 73, Asaph is writing this psalm, and he's rehearsing for us a time of struggle where he's been a choir leader, a worship leader for Israel, and he's always said, the Lord is good. But now he's starting to doubt, because he looks around him and he sees all these wicked people who renounce God, and they are prospering. They're healthy, they're prosperous, even their deaths are easy. And he's going, is it worth following the Lord, being a righteous man? Because I'm persecuted, I struggle, And yet the wicked are over here, and they're always high on the hog. Is it worth it? And so in Psalm 73, you hear his struggle. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He tells us in verse 3, because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But see, the Lord did not let Asaph stumble. If you read later into that psalm, you get to the middle of it, and there's a turning point. Asaph comes into the temple, and he gains eternal perspective, and he realizes, yeah, they may be prospering now, but they will fall. They will stumble. They will face eternal judgment. I may continue to go through hardships, but at the end of the day, my portion, my treasure is the Lord. The Lord is my portion forever. See, again, the Christian's on the pilgrimage. Being a Christian, being a follower of God, doesn't mean you won't face hills and struggles and temptation and trials, but it means you have a keeper along the way, and the Lord is our portion. He's our treasure. Asaph will say at the end of the psalm, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire more than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. So God keeps Asaph. He won't let him slip in an ultimate way. Will the Lord allow his people to sin? Will God allow us to sin? Will he allow us to struggle? Will he allow us to rebel or stumble or lose perspective or suffer? Will he allow that? Yeah, he will allow it. We always do. We do struggle with these things. We do doubt. We do rebel at times. We do, I think, wander away from the path at times. I think we do sometimes turn around and start heading the opposite way. But I think what this psalm is saying and what the rest of Scripture says is that he will not ultimately let you stumble so as to fall, so as to not be able to finish the journey. He will guide your path. He will let you stand firm. I think of the New Testament expression of this, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he started in your life. If you're a child of God, you will reach your eternal destiny, your eternal home. This means that your weaknesses and your folly and your stumbling, your sins, your trials will not derail you from reaching the heavenly city of God. We often put a foot in the wrong place on our part, and we do slip. But God is saying, I will not let you slip outside of my design. In one sense, you may put a foot wrong. In other words, you may be outside of God's moral will. But be assured, you will never be outside of his sovereign design and rule. He won't be caught off guard when you struggle. He won't be caught off guard when you fall into sin. He won't be caught off guard. He won't say, oops. You will never be outside God's sovereign will. I think there are distinctions to be made. Ephesians 1:11 makes it clear that we'll never be outside of God's grand design. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. In eternity past, God went into counsel. He willed, and all things in history will work according to that design. He won't go, oh man, I hope he doesn't get too far off the path. I hope I don't lose that person. He will never say that. He will never be caught off guard or thwarted by our sin, our trials, our temptations that enter our life. He will never be caught off guard. You will make it home. I mean, that just think of Romans 8 by itself. It tells us all these things. He will keep you. In other words, Romans 8 says, he works all things, good and bad. He works all things together for your good. And that good is making you look like Jesus, spiritual maturity. He'll use all things in your life to bring you to that place where eventually you have a resurrection body and you have the character of Christ. He keeps you. In other words, Romans 8 says that we have the Spirit, and the Spirit will intercede for you in prayer according to God's will. So even when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God who lives in you will pray for you, intercede for you according to God's will for you. He's keeping you. He will keep you. It says in Romans 8, it climaxes, it says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He will not let your foot be moved. Even the trials, the suffering, according to Romans 5, he'll use that to refine your character. That's why the Christian can rejoice in suffering. So your trials won't sever you from God, but they will strengthen you, ultimately. And what about the sin in my life? Can it separate me from God? No. Hebrews 12 tells us that God will discipline his children. If you're an illegitimate child, you won't be disciplined. But if you are disciplined, it's God stepping in, keeping you on the path, making sure you reach your eternal destiny. This ultimately adds up to eternal security. God keeps his own. He won't let your foot slip off the path in an ultimate way. And so let me just read the New Testament's expression of all this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Write that down and maybe look at that later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Wonderful passage about God's keeping of his people. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance. We've been born again to an inheritance that's imperishable. Our inheritance is undefiled and it's unfading. It's death-proof, it's rust-proof. Our inheritance, he says, is kept in heaven. It's kept, it's guarded in heaven for you. It's already yours, your inheritance. It's already being kept for you. It's reserved. And he speaks of us, he says, who by God's power, by God's keeping power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. We are being guarded. God is protecting, he's guiding, he's watching, he's interceding for us. We will reach our heavenly Jerusalem. How liberating is that? I mean, that just really allows us to step out in adventurous faith. God will keep me. I'm a child of God. He won't let me fall. What a joy is the knowledge of God's intimate providence. His intimate providence. But again, what is our confidence that our keeper won't let our foot slip? I mean, what are we basing this confidence on? We're told that he will not let our foot ultimately slip, but where's our confidence built? Well, again, remember the first foundation is he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, so his almighty power. No one's going to thwart his plan and his keeping of our direction. But there's another foundation for our confidence. It says in verse 4 that this one who will not let our foot slip is not just the creator of the heavens and the earth, but verse 4, he is a helper who doesn't slumber. So it's that our confidence is built on this fact. Our helper, he promises us a ceaseless vigilance. He will watch over our life and he won't go to sleep on the job. He's not limited. You see, in the ancient world, you remember with the Baals, the contest between Elijah and the 400 and some prophets of Baal. Remember, there's a contest between the gods. And there's Baal, who's made up by men, who's man-made, who has the same limitations as his creators. And then there's the one true God. And Elijah cries out to God, and God answers his prayer, sends down fire on the sacrifice. These prophets, they cry out to their God, and he doesn't answer because he's not real. But see, our God, he doesn't have the limitations of the gods of this universe. They're false. They have limitations. They are just a reflection of their human creators. He doesn't sleep. He's not man-made. He's not human. He's not a creature. He's the creator of all. Elijah's taunt, and at noon, Elijah mocked the false prophets, saying, cry louder, for he's a god, isn't he? Either maybe he's musing, maybe he's thinking, or maybe he's going to the bathroom, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. But our God doesn't sleep because he's the one true God. He isn't a human. So he taunts the Baal, who had no ability greater than the human creators. That's why Charles Spurgeon quipped, "God gave us sleep to remind us that we're not God. We have our limitations. But our helper doesn't. So we have a perfect place to put our confidence in such a helper. His almighty power, he's the maker of heaven and earth. His ceaseless vigilance, he doesn't sleep." Another reason for confidence, another ground for confidence in this helper. So you have verse 3 and 4, ceaseless guidance through all of the paths of life. He will not let your foot slip. He'll give you tireless attention. He is the one who holds it all in his hand. So that's the ground for our confidence. But there's another ground for our confidence. And actually, there's another promise, another expression of how he'll guide and keep us in verses 5 and 6. It says this, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." In other words, he is promising, this is what my help looks like. I won't let you slip. I'll keep you on the path. And I will protect you in the midst of trials, whether the trials of the day with the sun or the trials of the night with the moon. I will not let the trials overcome you. I will be so close to you and protect your life. I will be as your shade. I'll be at your right hand. I'll cast a shadow over you. That's how close I'll be to you. I'm in you. I'm with you. And so he is saying in verses 5 and 6, here's how I'll help you. I'll protect you from the trials, in the midst of the trials. And so the ground for our confidence is this. He says, I will be at your right hand. In other words, I will be your creator. I have all the power. I will give you ceaseless vigilance. I don't sleep. And he's saying here, and I will also give you ceaseless protecting presence. I will be with you. That's the promise of God to his people all throughout the ages. I'll be with you. I'll go with you into the land. I'll guide you across the Red Sea. I will be with you. So knowing that he's all-powerful, knowing that he doesn't sleep, and knowing that he will give us his protective presence, all these are grounds for confidence that we will make it to our heavenly home. You see, this language, verse 5 and 6, the Lord is our keeper. He is our shade at our right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day. The moon will not strike you by night. He's trying to cover all the parameters. He's expressing totality. He's naming pairs of opposites, the sun, the moon. Nothing in the night, nothing in the day, nothing in between will overcome you. I will be at your right side. I will be like a shade for you. Now, here's the issue, though. He's not promising us immunity to all these things. He didn't think that the sun would be banished from the sky because he walked outside without his sunscreen. He wasn't thinking that. He wasn't thinking the moon would disappear from the night. It would be exempt from the night with all its fears and all the terrors of the night. No, he knows he will go through those, but he knows that God will be with him in the trial. God was with those three young men in the fiery furnace, but he didn't exempt them from it. He will be by your side. He tells his people in Isaiah 43, I have redeemed you. You are mine. Fear not. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He goes on and he says, also, the rivers will not overcome you, nor fire engulf you. So we will go through the hills with trials, enemies, temptations, struggles. But at the end of the day, we know that he's going to keep us in the midst of those. He will not let us face more than we can handle. He will actually use the trial to strengthen us. He'll be with us in it. So we have also his ceaseless protecting presence. Here is the foundation for our confidence that he will be our helper. And then I close with this in verses 7 and 8. I just want you to see this. Last thought. The Lord will keep you from evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. For how long? From this time forth and forevermore. So this protecting presence, this ceaseless vigilance, this help, this power for our good, it will always be there for us, now and forevermore. You know, as we get older and we face death and dying and we're losing loved ones and we're crossing more and more friends out of our address book, as disease riddles our bodies, as things come upon us, isn't it good to know that you have a helper now? And you may have friends and loved ones who can hold your hand all the way up to your last breath, but then they can't go with you any further. But guess who is there to meet you in the valley of the shadow of death? Guess who is there to guide you, who can take your hand and get you through death as he got through death? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, I'm the resurrection life. Even if you die, you shall live. See, that protecting presence will always be there. He is our shepherd. His rod and his staff will comfort us, and he will bring us into his house one day. We have quite a helper. Father, we thank you for all these things we've considered, that you won't let our foot stumble. You'll watch over our life. You will not let the sun or the moon or the things that come with those things overwhelm us. You'll always be, you'll be as close as our shadow. You will be our protective presence, and it won't ever end. Now and forevermore, you are our helper. And for these reasons, we place our confidence in you today. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.